So we've been going through the book of Acts. That didn't come up. There it is. And if you were here last week, you did something wrong because we canceled last week because of the ice. But we started talking about Acts chapter 3 last week. We looked at verse 1. There's a video on Facebook about it. I said some things about prayer and how it was interesting right after Pentecost that Peter and John go to the temple to pray. Just interesting kind of misstep there. It's not the most important thing in the world, but it's just fascinating that even though they're filled with the Spirit of God, even though God is moving, thousands are being saved, they still find the discipline to go to the temple to pray. It's a fascinating thing. So we talked about that in that video. We're going to be separating the rest of Acts chapter 3 into two parts. We're going to talk about, there's a miracle that happens. We're going to read it here in a sec. If you want to be flipping to Acts 3, we're going to read a chunk of it here in a minute. But we're going to talk about the miracle today. We're going to talk a little bit about the sermon today, only in as much as it connects to the miracle, because Peter makes sense of the miracle a little bit through the sermon. And then next week, we're going to talk about Peter's sermon. We're going to talk about the gospel. We're going to talk about how the gospel is offensive, and Peter doesn't tend to teach it in butterfly and roses and colorful language. Peter tends to be very offensive and abrupt with things he says when he's talking about the gospel. But this week, we're going to talk about miracles. This is the first miracle that we're about to read that happens post-Jesus. First miracle that happens. You could argue Pentecost is a miracle, they're speaking in tongues, yes, but this is the first kind of, in the biblical narrative, a miracle of someone being specifically healed. There are 14 miracles in the book of Acts. Of the 28 chapters, there's 12 of them, and this is the first instance. And scholars kind of say, one particular scholar that I appreciate says that if you understand this miracle, you understand all miracles. In fact, all miracles in the New Testament, you can draw parallels to how they all speak to the same pattern. It's almost like Jesus and the apostles, or more so God, is trying to communicate one thing through every miracle. There's one major message. It can be kind of broken up in four parts. Before we get there and we kind of unearth that, we're going to read Acts chapter 3. If you're able and you would like to stand, if you could stand and honor God's word, we're going to read together Acts 3, verses 2 through 23. Acts chapter 3. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms for those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong, and leaping up he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one, and asked a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." I'm going to read that again. "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophet long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will rise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." Let's pray. God, I come to you right now, and I pray that you would, that your spirit would move, that you would speak through your word, and that we would hear truth, that your gospel would be made known, and that you would be present and break through any barriers that we might have through doubt, through suffering, through pride, arrogance, sin, anything that would keep us from hearing your word, that you would speak still, and that we would hear despite all those things. Thank you for your love. Thank you for being here amongst us. May we choose to believe in your hope and put our lives before you. Amen. You can be seated. There's a lot to say about this miracle, and I think that we're gonna break it up into four parts. Every miracle in the New Testament, this is a rubric that you can follow, and I challenge you to look through the miracles and maybe try to find ones that this doesn't work for. To the best of everything I've looked at, I think that they all do this. If you could, we're gonna look at four parts. Everyone point up. If you have arms, point up. Miracles point upward. They point forward. Don't poke your neighbor in the head. They point forward. They point inward. They point downward. One more time, like the YMCA. They point upward. They point forward. They point inward. And they point downward. Yeah. No one has ever looked so good pointing. Good work. The miracles point upward. What do we mean by upward? Well, they're an authentication of who Jesus was. All through the Bible, when Jesus heals, now when the apostles heal, there's some sort of authentication that, oh my gosh, this is the Messiah. This is the one. It points up to God. It points on to this eternity thing we've always hoped for, this kingdom, this Messiah, everything we've ever thought, this must be him. Why? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, he says, "Our great salvation was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. God also bearing witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit." This is an accreditation. It points upward to say, hey, everything that's happening here is connected, right? And then we'll talk about this parallel in a little bit, but this healing particularly points to a very similar healing that Jesus did. And so if one is able to heal the sick, to heal lame, to make crippled legs walk, they must be pointing to God, this hope that we've had. Again, we'll talk about that when we're pointing forward. But at the very first point, this points up as an accreditation, as a miracle to say, man, if this is a miracle, this must be God. This must be Jehovah. This must be the Messiah that has come to make all things right. And that's connected with how it points forward. Before we can do that, we need to talk about miracles for a minute. Because as we talk about miracles, some of us might be squeamish, or some of us just don't want to deal with miracles, or some of us might just blindly say, miracles are true. Let's not think about it. But the truth is, in a 21st century Western society where we've gotten post-enlightenment and we love the scientific method, we probably have some tension with miracles, the suspension of natural order, right? That's okay, you can blindly look at me. It's church, I understand. It's okay to admit you have a problem with miracles, right? Because it's uncomfortable. In general, you've been taught by science that everything can be tested and everything can be proven. And if you're here right now, you might be in my realm where you kind of might be a little bit of a skeptic. You might actually say, you know what? We've mapped the human genome. We've mapped the microscopic world. So maybe spirituality, I don't know, you know? And again, for quite a few years, that's kind of how all of Western society functioned. Post-Enlightenment, we had this idea that, well, wait a minute, scientific method has proved everything. We can test things. We can know whether it's true. So because we've mapped everything and we can put everything under a microscope, and we can even study things beyond what our microscopes can show, we've ruled out the possibility, arrogantly I might add, we've ruled out the possibility for things that we can't test, as if there's some way that that we can know everything. And the problem with that is we've had about, oh, I don't know all the science on it, but about 30 or 40 years now of quantum mechanics and chaos theory. Raise your hand if you know quantum mechanics and chaos theory. Yeah, good. I'm not an expert, so if I say something now that sounds terrible, then just shake your head. It'll make me feel good. But, quantum mechanics, chaos theory, there's this basic principle, quantum mechanics, there's particles all over this room, right? And if there's a particle that sits in this corner, then we can map the probability of how that particle can get to that corner. And if we do that with every particle in this room, room, then we can have this mechanic of the quantum nature of this room on how these things move, and we can postulate the probability of how everything is controlled in the universe. Everything can be narrowed down to this natural order that we can understand and control. But then you also have chaos theory that comes in and says, wait a minute, that actually falls apart a lot. In fact, there are a lot of things that scientists keep studying, and their answer keeps being, I don't know. Like, I don't know. I don't understand why octopus in the deep ocean can change their skin texture and color like that. They touch something, poof, it's completely different. There's mantis shrimp. My wife's laughing because I love talking about these mantis shrimp. But these mantis shrimp in the ocean that are huge, 3 feet long, they see 11 cones of color, which, by the way, is like 3 times the amount that you can see, meaning they respond to a world very different than the world you live in. You can't imagine seeing 3 times the amount of color that you see right now. Can't possibly imagine it. Because all of a sudden color might look like sound or something else, right? But this mantis shrimp, it can see it, and so it lives in the world very differently. And scientists study that, and they come to this, I don't know, right? This natural world and order that we think exists actually starts crumbling, because although we have things that are universally true, like fire being hot and 2 + 2 = 2, there's all, 2 + 2 = 4, ooh, point proven. Math is hard. Because we have this natural order, right, all of a sudden those things start falling apart. And that puts us in a place where all of a sudden, unless we are a staunch atheist who wants to just arrogantly say, no matter what, I'm ruling out the possibility for God, if anything in you says, maybe spirituality, maybe there's some spirituality there, then you have to open up the possibility for miracles, because we see it all through history. Scientists can't explain things like weather. Study it all the time, but there's constant tension of like, we just don't know. Weather does weird things, right? You know this because you look at your weather app when it's supposed to ice outside, and it's like it goes from 30% to 60% to 0% in 20 minutes. It's just like, ah! Come on, weather people, try harder, right? These things aren't as easily controlled. So the point is, you know, people get cancer, it miraculously disappears. Why do these things happen? Well, because miracles happen. In fact, the natural order of things, Colossians tells us that God holds all things together. The natural order of things is how God holds them. He controls it. If he chooses to act outside of that, that's his choice. That's what he wants to do. So if your barrier to faith happens to be miracles, don't start there. If you're trying to figure out if all this Christian thing matters to you, if Christianity's right, if I should follow Jesus, God didn't give us a watertight argument for miracles. God gave us a watertight person. And so if you want to start understanding Christianity, you don't start with trying to scientifically prove miracles. You start with the person and work of Jesus, like everyone all through history who's challenged Christianity has. And you decide, wait a minute, is there insurmountable evidence for his life and his death and resurrection? Yeah, tons of it. Irrefutable evidence, in fact. It's uncomfortable. The more you dive into it, it's like, man, how can people not believe this? It's so clearly here. Even people who don't believe in Christianity will agree that he came back from the dead, which is an absurd thought that people are writing. Yeah, he was here after he died. I don't believe in Christianity, but he was here, right? So there's insurmountable evidence. God gave us a watertight person. Don't let miracles be your barrier. God has put you here for a reason this Sunday, to hear the gospel, to hear about Jesus Christ, and not to challenge miracles or science. That's not why we're up here. I'm not up here telling you science doesn't exist. I'm up here telling you that Jesus Christ has you here for a reason, and he wants to speak to you. And we want to hear what Jesus has to say, just like Peter says when he goes and he explains this miracle. He says in verse 23, Acts chapter 3, 23, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet, referring to Jesus, shall be destroyed from the people. So Peter's saying, listen to Jesus. He's brought you here for a reason. We're going to talk about him. We're going to talk about this miracle, and we're going to talk about the gospel all morning. Jesus has brought you here for a reason. Don't let miracles be your barrier, because God has brought you here to hear about Jesus. And of course the miracles are true. Of course Christ did those things. But those miracles aren't your major barrier to faith. Your major barrier to faith is that you don't want to trust in Jesus. Miracle points upward. We're only a quarter of the way through. It's okay. We're going to get there, though. It points upward, right? And I said it also points forward. What do I mean when it points forward? Well, it points forward to the future hope that we have. Luke writes about this. Luke wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. They're actually meant to be read together. More on that here in a minute. But when he writes this, he tells the story, and there are particular things he emphasizes. One thing he emphasizes twice is not that this person gets up and kind of stumbles around and baby deer Elvis walks to get going, right? That's not what he says. What does he say? jumps. He leaps. This dude gets up and immediately starts leaping. I don't know if it's like this, but that's what he does, right? He leaps, and it doesn't stop there. He leaps all the way to the temple, worshiping God, praising God. He leaps. Any Hebrew reader reading this would immediately connect that to prophecies in Isaiah. I'm going to start shotgunning these out here, but imagine when this miracle happens, the reason people gather, they're so excited because this tastes like the Messiah they've always wanted. This tastes like Jesus. This tastes like everything they've been hoping for. Isaiah 35:6, then shall the lame man leap like a deer. Isaiah later on explains in Isaiah 53, by his wounds we are healed, right? There's some sacrificial change that happens here. Isaiah chapter 11, the lion will lay down with the lamb, and the infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither be harmed nor destroyed on all the holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as water covers the sea. Isaiah 35, then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shall shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will be like a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. Isaiah 49. Look around you and see. All your children will come back to you. They will carry your little sons back to you in their arms. They will bring your daughters on their shoulders. This is not only an accreditation for the apostles, not only an accreditation to this Messiah. It is a future hope to say, this is the Messiah. He's come to make all things right. And we can hear that and we can see that because we have this hope, this prophecy from many years past. And when this man gets up and he starts leaping, there's a big difference there than him just barely getting up and crutching along. He didn't go from being crippled to needing, what are those things you call crutches? He didn't go from being crippled to crutches. He went from crippled to leaping. And all the Israel people, they're like, oh my gosh, this is the prophecy we've been waiting for. All the miracles in the New Testament always alleviate some sort of suffering or trouble. It's a fascinating thought. Think about it. They all alleviate someone who's suffering or someone in trouble. And so if these were just attempts to prove God is powerful, why do we not see Jesus or the apostles doing things like skywriting? What's your name? Darla? Darla in the clouds. I'm God. Why do we not see that? Right? We don't see them. Why? You want to see me fly? 5 feet, 50 feet, 1,000 feet. I'm God. No, we don't see that. Right? These aren't mere magic tricks that they're doing to say, ooh, believe in me. You want the Jerusalem team to go to the national championship? Done. I'm God. No. Every time a miracle happens, it points to alleviating some sort of suffering or pain. Why? Because God didn't create a world full of suffering, full of pain, full of death. Catch that. Because we live in that now and we get used to that. But Genesis 1, I could preach about Genesis 1 every Sunday because it transforms the hope that we have. We have this idea that God's going to torch everything and send everyone up to heaven. No, no, no. Heaven's coming down. God's restoring his earth. He's bringing back Eden where we have a perfect relationship with him and everything is made right in Jesus Christ. That's the hope we have and the responsibility is on us. And so God in Genesis 1 didn't create this world with death and suffering and problems. God created with perfect communion with him. And so when we're pointing forward in this miracle, when this person's leaping, they're saying, this is the Messiah, this is the hope we have for, and the temporary suffering that we're experiencing now, that's nothing compared to the hope that we have in the future. One scholar writes, he's talking about how we tend to define miracles as suspensions of the natural order. And a scholar comes in and says, wait a minute, miracles are not a suspension of the natural order. Miracles, in fact, might be the only natural thing in an unnatural world. This author, Maltman, he says, Jesus' healings are not supernatural miracles in a natural world. They are the only true natural thing in a world that is unnatural, demonized, and wounded. Amen. This miracle, like all miracles, point to the reality that God hates suffering and he's choosing to end it. And in this miracle in particular, he ends it by having this big display of this guy leaping and being changed and all that. But in general, God is having an enemy of suffering. He's saying, I'm going to make all things right because he didn't create a world to be like that. Do you have that hope? Is that something that you hope in? Because when you have external suffering come on you and all these problems, if you can't hope in Jesus, then everything falls apart. More on that here in a minute. But when you see the hope that brings, everything in life looks different. Man, Revelation 21 is too beautiful not to read in moments like this. It's typically read in funerals. We're going to read it right now. If you want to flip there, Revelation 21. God didn't create the world to be full of darkness and death. He created it to be like this. Then I saw a new heaven and earth. This is Revelation 21. for the first heaven and earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down, heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned with her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. That's the hope that we have in Jesus. That's the hope that we have in our suffering. That's the hope that is seen when we look forward through this miracle, right? And later on, this guy, more on this here in a minute, but he actually becomes a disciple of Christ in chapter 4. Miracles help us point upward to see the authentication of Christ, to see who the Messiah is. They help us to point forward to see the future hope that we have. By the way, this is something atheism can't touch. Other religions can't touch this. There's this hope that we either do enough to be good enough to get there, or atheism says there's no hope. You live, you die, maybe you make the world a better place, poof, you're gone, dust in the wind, sorry. Bummer. Christianity says, no, there's actually eternal hope for you, and that Christ is going to make things new, but it involves you repenting and trusting in him, following him with your life. We've got to move onward. This miracle points upward, authentication of Christ. It points forward to the future hope that we have, but it also points inward. It points inward to the salvation that is most important, that is beyond all suffering, the true need that we have. Every miracle story is not just pointing to the restoration, the newness that one day we will have. It's pointing to salvation that we have now. The Bible says spiritually we're blind, right? Ephesians 4 says your hearts are blind and separated from God. This lame guy, originally what he wanted was money, right? He's asking for alms. And what does Peter say? He says, gold and silver I have none, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Later on, Peter explains this in verse 16. He says, by his name, Jesus Christ, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus gave this man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And of course, eventually in chapter 4, this man becomes a disciple of Jesus. He commits his whole life to following Christ. This man was lame from birth. So catch that. He never walked his whole life. He can't even conceptualize walking, right? He sees people walking. He can't feel it. He can't empathize with it. He can understand the mechanics, certainly. It's not hard. You see legs. You understand how they work. There's a hinge. They move. There's a couple hinges, actually. But they move around, maybe three. We're not talking about mobility right now. But their legs, they move. And this guy can understand that to some degree, but he's never done it. What in the world makes him think that it's worth grabbing Peter's hand? It's a fascinating notion. Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. Presumably he lifts out his hand because he grabs Peter's hand, and he does. There's not a conversation. There's not a moment of thinking. He takes his hand, gets up, leaps, and starts going on with his life glorifying God. I don't know what Peter says or what he does, what his microfacials communicate to make that happen, but the way Peter explains it is there's some step of faith that happens in that man's heart. Because of the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he believes that he can stand up and walk. He's looking inwardly. He's looking at something beyond just gold or silver, because Peter tells him that gold and silver, that's not going to get you there. There's something else. What I do have is Jesus Christ. This parallels perfectly another healing that happens in Luke 5. Again, Luke and Acts, they're written to be read together, right? One story. And so when people read this, the first miracle, they would immediately say, wait a minute, didn't Jesus heal a paralyzed person? Anyone remember that story, Luke 5? Anyone? One fact, Luke 5, Jesus heals him. Anyone? Yeah, his friends brought him. Look at that. You get the gold star. So, Luke 5, his friends bring him. Can they get in? No, it's packed. What do? They go through the roof, as you do. Like, there's a healer in town. Stuff's getting real. We got to go through the roof. It's time. So, Rita, they take him through the roof. This is what Jesus says. Chapter 5, verse 20. And when he saw their faith, Jesus said, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them, picked up his mat that he was lying on, and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized all, and they glorified God, and they were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. Imagine this person in 2019, both the person Jesus healed and Peter. You come and Jesus says to this person, your sins are forgiven. And if they're a 2019 American person, maybe a millennial, probably entitled like all of us, I'm millennial, I can make fun of us, they probably look up and say, thanks, I guess. But maybe if you didn't notice, Jesus, I can't walk. Like, forget about this spiritual stuff you're offering. Forget about this religious talk. I can't walk. I've got a real need here. And I think it would be fair for Jesus to the implication here, maybe his response here. Peter, the same thing. Gold and silver I don't have to offer you. Jesus would say, hey, you know what? Look around. There are plenty of people who can walk. Plenty of people with gold and silver. They're not any happier than you are. In fact, if this man were to just receive a physical healing, what prevents him from going forward and experiencing all the negative, downtrodden, awful things that everyone else is experiencing? It takes way more than you think to satisfy your soul. And in this man's life, and in the man that Peter and John healed, there's this attitude of there's something deeper in their faith that needs healed. There's something inward beyond the external that needs healed. It's their heart that needs change. It's the forgiveness of sin that needs to come. And we can all relate to this because we all have this attitude of, if I only get this next thing, if only I could walk. Maybe not many of us are saying that, but a lot of us are saying, if only I start making X amount of money this month or X amount of money a year, if only I get to retirement, if only I get to move to this place that we've been longing to move, if only I get this car, if only I could have a spouse, if only I could have a better spouse, if only I could have a dating relationship, if only I could get through high school because it's terrible, whatever. We put these things up, if only I could do this. And Jesus is saying there are plenty of people who have those things. They're not satisfied either, because it takes more to satisfy your heart than these external things. It's not just a physical healing that we need. We're looking inward and saying there's something in your heart. Jesus says your sins are forgiven. The reason you're so unsatisfied with life, the reason that you can't find joy in your marriage, in your job, in the life that around you, is not because you're waiting for the next thing. You need a better thing. You need to build up this personal empire of greatness that you're satisfied with that ends and goes, doesn't go with you when you die. You're unsatisfied with those things because your heart hasn't been changed. Jesus says you need forgiveness of sins. And so what he's offering is changing that. The right relationship with God, then suffering. Without the right relationship with God, suffering is intolerable. And so in this situation, in this man's circumstance, right, even if he would have got this healing, right, then without Jesus healing him, then all other suffering wouldn't have made sense. He wouldn't know what to do with that, because suffering still makes us point inward and question and doubt why. If your identity is in your finances and you have a financial loss, which is terrible for everyone, financial loss is awful. If your identity is in your finances, then it devastates you, it crushes you, it ruins you, you have nowhere else to go. If your identity is in Jesus Christ, then you have hope in the future that he's going to make things right, but also that he's made your own heart right and things are going to be right. I can't emphasize this point enough. What if your identity is in a relationship? If your hope and love is found in one relationship, that person's going to die. At some point, that person's going to pass, and then what do? You put your whole stock in the fact that they're gone? I want to make sure, and I ask permission to share this story, but to make this real in our congregation, Mike Sullivan, he's in our congregation. He tells me that over the last several months, last 6 months or so in his life, that he's grown closer to God than he ever has in his life. He experienced a major loss. He was married for the vast majority of his life. He was married to Lee Sullivan. She passed away, and instead of Mike spending all the dark nights of his life not wishing to live anymore and being done because all his hope and love and life was in one person, then he continues to turn to Jesus because he's received the experience of Jesus forgiving him of his sins and changing his heart and changing his life. And so all suffering that Mike experiences is all external. It can't ruin him because Christ has changed his life. Christ has transformed his soul. I can't stand up here and offer everyone physical healing. We can pray, we can trust in God. We can't guarantee that everyone's gonna be physically healed, but what we can do is that we can say that though your sins are like scarlet rags, though that your trespasses are killing you and you're dead in your sins, that you can be made alive in Christ. I can't stand up here and offer you a spouse or a perfect dating relationship or promise you that your marriage is gonna be poof better, but I can point you to a love which will never leave or forsake you. I can point you towards the one who, though you walk through the valley of shadows and death and darkness, that he'll be with you. That when you walk through the waters, when you walk through the fire, there'll be a God who's never gonna forsake you or leave you, that's gonna be there for you forever. I can't give you riches, right? Certainly I can't give you riches. The church can't give you riches, but we can promise you an inheritance that is beyond any riches imaginable, because Jesus promises that inheritance. We can't promise you that we'll stop physical death, but as Jesus says in John 11, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. If you want that, if you want to see that hope that helps you deal with suffering, if you want to have hope that looks forward, then you have to first look inside and say, have I accepted that Jesus has forgiven me of my sins and that every miracle is pointing to a deeper need in my soul, not just that poof, I can walk, or poof, my finances are fixed, or poof, my marriage is fixed, but instead that your heart has been changed by the power of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of your sins. You can have that if you choose to repent and trust God with your whole life. Lastly, this miracle points downward to the mission of the church. Peter and John, they don't get rewarded for this. You think they got an interview on CNN? Everyone hailed and clapped for them? No, if you read the story, they get thrown in prison. In fact, spoiler alert for all of Jesus' ministry and all the apostles' ministry, every time a miracle happens, the one who performs the miracle gets in trouble or suffers in some way. Very opposite of hero stories that we like. We like Superman, who's impermeable, bullets bounce off his chest, he's awesome, Iron Man, stops all the bad guys. Those are the heroes we want. They don't really experience the same amount of suffering with their powers. Their powers make them better, right? But in these stories in the Bible, the realness of them is that as they go and experience healings, it's almost like they're suffering for other people because it makes things more difficult for them. For Jesus, in Lazarus' case, as soon as he raised Lazarus from the dead, what does it say? From that point on, they determined to kill him. So when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, he steps himself into the grave. Is that a fascinating thought? There's an exchange there. Jesus, from the moment he chooses to raise Lazarus from the dead, they seek to kill him. What about the woman who is hemorrhaging? She comes and she touches Jesus' robe, and Jesus says, oh, something went out of him, right? He experienced power leaving him. There was some sort of exchange that happened. We can't dive too deep in that. I don't know. The Bible just mentions it vaguely, but something happened. There was some sacrifice that went out. You know what that's called? It's called substitution. And all through the Bible, we see this pattern over and over and over, that someone voluntarily suffers so that others can live. Jesus poured himself out, his entire life out. The apostles pour their entire life out so that others may live. This points directly back at the church. Those are the narratives, those are the stories we want. I could talk about this forever, but every narrative story that we love, if you like romantic movies, right? Raise your hand if you like romantic movies, rom-coms, anything like that. Every romantic movie is the same story. Someone sacrifices greatly for love, justice, and to do what's right. Sacrifice has to be involved, whether it's a social sacrifice, whether it's emotional sacrifice, whether it's how cool they are. They sacrifice something. If you like war movies, right? 300, Wind Talkers, any other war movie that I can't think of, Saving Private Ryan, This Is Sparta. Every single one of those movies is this group of people sacrificing so that others may have justice, may have love, may have something right. Yeah, if you like action movies, right? Tony Stark, Iron Man, big arrogant jerk, flies the bomb into the wormhole and sacrifices himself to keep the aliens from coming out, and boom, he almost dies to sacrifice. Those are the heroes we want. That narrative is written on our heart, right? Every story has the same sacrifice, sacrifice for the hero. No one wants the yellow weenie hero that says, you guys go do it. I'm going to go be heroic over here. Everyone hates that guy. That's the guy that should die in the movie. We don't want that guy. That's the assistant or whatever, right? Sidekick. We want the hero who sacrifices everything. The reason that narrative is written on our heart is a global understanding. This isn't just a 21st century Western idea. Look at every story all through history, right? People sacrifice for love. People sacrifice for justice. That's written on our heart because we were created for that. We have a loving Father who sacrificed everything to give us life. Jesus came to earth and poured his life out again and again to sacrifice himself for everyone else. spiritual truth that I'd like to emphasize in our church as we start closing here is that the healing of the world comes through the sacrificial death of the church. Let's say that again because it's uncomfortable. The healing of the world comes through the sacrificial death of the church. Why do I say that? Because the world around us sees pride, arrogance, lack of sleep, climbing the corporate ladder, beating our chests, and trying really hard as being the ways to get success. And Jesus shows us that true love, true sacrifice, true justice comes through death, comes through sacrifice. And if we hope to live like Christ at all as a church, we have to acknowledge it's our responsibility to sacrifice for others. Maybe there's someone in your life that you need to forgive, that you haven't forgiven yet, and you need to strip yourself of your pride, your arrogance, your whatever, and take on some humility so that you can forgive them. There's some sort of sacrificial debt that's happening in your life to do that. Maybe you need to be forgiven from someone, and you have to take on the same humility. You have to take on the same acceptance to receive that forgiveness. Maybe you need to be sacrificing with your time, with your money, with your energy. We hit this idea a lot here, but it's so important because we live in a Western society that tells us to hold everything to ourselves, keep what we want. This is mine. This is my pension, my life, my savings account. Don't touch it. It's for me. But the Bible tells us God came to give it all away. God came to die so that he could make things right. And God's making the world right through us sacrificing. And so as individuals and as a church, we have to be asking ourselves, what are we doing with our money? How are we communicating that our money belongs to a king and a kingdom and not to me, myself, my precious? How are we doing that? How are we communicating that our time isn't just ours? We work for our vacation time, our leisure activities, our vacation. No. We continue to work and pour out because we serve a king and a kingdom. And one day he's going to make everything right. And so we have motivation to continue going on with our money, with our time, because no suffering can come against us because internally we've been saved from eternity. We're not going to be separated from God. He's made us right, and one day he promises to make all things right because every miracle reminds us of the same story. That God is pointing upward. He's saying, this is me. I'm your king. He's pointing forward to say, everything's going to be made right. You can trust in me. He's pointing inward to say, what you really need is to know me, to be saved, to be set free by me. He's pointing downward to say, you have to sacrifice and imitate me. The whole world is saved through sacrifice, through love, through acts of service. During the big plagues that hit Rome around 260, 250, you might be a history buff and care a lot about that, but I'm really fascinated by a couple eyewitness accounts of that. I want to read them to you. Really quickly, those who weren't Christians, everyone else, this is what was said of them during the times of these great plagues. It was just wrecking everyone in Rome. At first onset of the disease, they pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead and treating unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert the spread of contagion of the fatal disease. But do what they might, they found it difficult to escape. This is what they wrote about Christians. So again, big plagues happening, everyone's dying. Eyewitness account observing how the Christians responded, 260. Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ, and with them departed this life serenely happy. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. Why do Christians do this? Early Christians, why would they not just leave? Plagues coming, killing everyone, killing your families. Why not leave? Get out. Why sacrifice yourself to save others? Where would they get this stupid idea? They got it from Jesus, because it's exactly what Jesus did. Where should we get this idea that we sacrifice for others? We're not trying to be a church that's this huge city on a hill with gold walls and perfect maintenance things that never go wrong, and we are Memorial with a giant budget and huge. Everyone come to us because we've got the biggest billboard and fanciest lights and smokes and lasers. Is that what we want? No. God's calling us to sacrifice and give everything away over and over. Of course, we take care of maintenance issues and we're good stewards for what we want. I'm not saying that. We don't run this place into the ground. But our goal isn't to raise our church to be the biggest powerhouse in Jeff City. Our goal is to duplicate, to sacrifice, and suffer for other people so that they may see the love of Jesus Christ. Miracles point upward to the truth of the Father, the truth of the gospel. They remind us that this is God. Every miracle points forward to remind us of, although we're experiencing suffering, one day we'll have hope. They point inward that the true fact is that we need Jesus to save us, and they point downward that as we live like Christ, we must sacrifice, we must become less so that he may become more, so that others will be saved. I'm going to ask the band to come forward. We're going to start moving towards a time of closing. But there's a lot here. There's a lot of things to run through when we talk about that. I'm not expecting you to memorize how miracles point up, forward, inward, downward, outward. It's not. The point is that Peter is going to be calling the same thing over and over. We're going to see this next week in his sermon. We see this all the time. He's calling us to repent. What we truly need is a right relationship with God. What we truly need is to imitate Jesus by sacrificing every part of our life for Jesus. We say this every week. Take any part of your life and ask, what does this say about my king and his kingdom? Because the Christian life is not this compartmental life where you find a little niche for yourself, where you've got a little bit of money and a comfortable neighborhood with a white picket fence, and you get to just live it out and die in a comfortable world. That's not what Christ has called us to. In fact, most of the people who followed Christ in the Bible have a pretty rough time, but they tend to write about how joyful they are and how much God is changing their life and how satisfied they are in Christ. So take all parts of your life. What does it say about the king? What does it say about the kingdom? And what does it look like to repent? If you could take a moment to close your eyes, bow your heads. We're going to move into a time of prayer. We're going to worship, and then we're going to move on with whatever's next. But as the band plays and we start singing, I want you to have time to respond, because like we said at the beginning here, whatever your aversion is to God, whatever, you know, it be miracles, doubt, anything here, God has put you here for a reason. There's no accident. There's no mistake. You know, whether or not I said all the greatest words, I preached too long, preached too short, you like my shirt, who cares? God's brought you here for a reason. God wants to communicate with you, and God wants you to make things right. And the only way that you can ever have true hope, the only way that anything ever gets made right in your life is for you to repent and to trust in Christ. I'm going to pray here in a minute. The band's going to play and we're going to worship. But if you feel God moving in your heart right now, whether that's to be, to join the church, to pray to receive Christ, to get baptized, anything you feel like God's moving in your heart, this is your time to come and talk about. This is your time to come and pray as God moves. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for all the ways that you're moving and all the good things you're doing. We want to trust you and trust in your word. We pray that we would believe more and more that in your gospel, that you've come to save us, that you've come to transform the world through forgiving us of our sins because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. God, we pray that message would ring true to us and we would believe in it despite our doubts and distractions. I ask that your spirit would move in our church and that we would be a people that sacrifice and serve you in all that we do. May your kingdom come and your will be done. Amen.